But let's hear God's word now from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and I'll read verse 35 to 40. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 now and hear God's word there as well. Hebrews 10, which is page 1006 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews 10, and I'll read now. Hebrews 10 and verses 1 through 10. Again, let's give our attention to God's holy word now. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Amen. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't the question why just a wonderful question? I can remember when I was a really young boy, I discovered that you could ask why to just about everything. And you could really get on your parents' nerves asking why over and over and over again, because you could just do this forever, right? Dad says, "Johnny, it's time for bed." Why? "Because it's late and you need to sleep." Why? "Because if you don't sleep, you'll get cranky and maybe sick." Why? "Because that's the way God made you." Why? "Okay, now I'm getting cranky. Just go to bed. Don't ask why again or you'll be in trouble." You can see them, if they understand what you said there, they're just kind of fighting the urge, right? Like, why? we've all probably done that as children, and if you've had children, you know that experience, especially you with little ones now, or if you maybe had a younger brother or sister, you remember them asking, when they discover that word, why, over and over again. We are wired as rational creatures, created in the image of God, to ask why about a lot of things in this world. And this Christmas season, I want us to once again ask the question, why? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why did the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, come to earth? It's one thing to know the Christmas story of the birth of Jesus. It's another thing to know the reason for it all. Sadly, many who argue that we need to put Christ back in Christmas couldn't give you a reason why he even came in the first place. And maybe they'll give you, or maybe they'll give you one or two, but they couldn't really say a whole lot, maybe. But what about you? If your unbelieving neighbor asks you, why? Why did Jesus come? Why do Christians celebrate Christmas? What would you say? Could you give them an answer? Could you give them more than one answer? Because the Bible gives us tons of answers to this question, not just one, but many, many, many questions. or many, many answers to this question of why Jesus came. And so as we meditate on this question of why Christ came at Christmas time, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to go deeper into why he came so that we might more and more celebrate and give thanks at Christmas time and always be ready and prepared to share the good news that we have within us, to share with others the good news about Christ. And so once again, as we did last year, I want to ask why. Last year, we saw that Christ came to save sinners. We saw eight reasons: to save sinners, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring light to a dark world, to destroy the devil and his works, to bring peace, to bring great joy, to give eternal life, and to satisfy our deepest thirst. Those are all amazing answers to that question that we celebrate. And this Sunday and next, we'll continue to see more reasons. This morning, we'll focus on the reason that Jesus gives us in John 6, and as we read in Hebrews 10 as well. But Jesus says in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so today we'll see, why did Christ come? He came to do the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. And we'll ask a few questions about this. First, we'll ask, what is the Father's will? And then secondly, how does Christ do the Father's will? That'll be our longest point. And then thirdly, why do we celebrate this in particular at Christmas time? So first, what is the will of the Father? Well, ultimately, the will of God is his righteous decree, whereby he sovereignly ordains all things that come to pass and causes all things to work together for his glory. So Ephesians 1, for example, says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did you hear that? He works all things without exception according to the counsel of his will for his glory. And we call this God's decretive will, or his will of decree. It's what God has decreed or determined to be, and it's hidden from us until it comes to pass, or until he tells us what it's going to be in a prophecy. But when Christ says that he has come to do the Father's will, he's speaking of the what we call the preceptive will of God. This aspect of the will of God has to do with what is conformable to God's precepts or his commands. God desires that we live as creatures according to his law. And his law isn't hidden from us. God clearly reveals it to us in his word. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says it this way: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," that's his hidden will, "but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That's his preceptive will. That's his revealed will. That's his moral will. A good summary of God's preceptive will is found in the Ten Commandments, as we read this morning. And not only there, but in whatever ethical exhortations flow out of the Ten Commandments in both the Old and the New Testament. And while God's decretive will cannot be thwarted, right, his decretive will cannot be thwarted or resisted by us, it will come to pass. On the other hand, God's preceptive will, his moral will for how we're to live as creatures according to his law, sadly is resisted every day by sinful humanity. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death. God is a holy and just God and must punish sin. And we all have sinned and failed to do God's will perfectly. We've often rebelled against his will and done our own will. We have so often said in our hearts and in our actions, "Not your will, but my will be done," to God. And that's been our problem from the earliest of days. Right? Don't children, from the time they're little, want to assert their will over and over against their parents' will? "No, I don't want to go to bed. No, I don't want to eat that vegetable. No, I don't want to wear this jacket and toque, even though it's minus, you know, 30 outside. And you tell them, oh, it's cold. No, it's not cold. Right? If we left toddlers to themselves and their own will, where would that get them? Would it ultimately make them happy? Would they even live that long? No. Would they have an abundant life? No. And so too, when we live according to our will and not God's will, it's not the good life. There's so many in this world that have believed the lie that it's the good life to go against God's will and do whatever they want. That is our culture. Nobody can tell you what to do. You can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. That's the good life. That's freedom. No, that's slavery to sin and ultimately ends in eternal death. It's living contrary to the goodwill of our good God and our Creator. It's not going to yield the abundant life. It's only going to lead to our own dissatisfaction and destruction. And unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and gives us a new heart with new desires, we will continue to do our own will and move further and further away from God and towards spiritual darkness and death, and eventually eternal death. It's a sad life to live only for yourself and your will. We were made by God and for God, and He knows what's best for us. His will is good and perfect and ultimately pleasing to us and a blessing for us. And the good news is that Christ came to do the will of the Father for us and to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven, accepted as righteous in God's sight, and freed up then to love God and do His will in gratitude. But first, Christ had to do the will of the Father for us because we can't do it. And so He came to do it for us in order to truly save us from our sins forever. And so, secondly, let's ask, how then does Jesus do the will of the Father? Well, in the first place, it might surprise us to hear that Jesus has a will that is distinct from God the Father's will. That we might ask, isn't Jesus God the Son? And aren't God the Son and God the Father one in essence? Don't they share the same divine will? So how can God the Son do God the Father's will and submit to the Father's will if it's just one divine will? We think especially of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sees the cross before Him and He prays. You remember that? What does He pray? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will. Here it seems like Jesus has a will that is distinct from the Father's will. And the fact is He does. Because Jesus, in fact, you ready for this? It's going to blow your mind maybe if you never thought of this. Jesus has two wills. Did you know that? Remember this question being asked in first year seminary class by Dr. Robert Godfrey? He asked the whole class, how many of you think Jesus has one will? And how many of you think that He has two wills? And about 95% of the class, and I'll admit, myself included, all first-year students, of course, said that they thought Jesus has one will. And then Dr. Godfrey pointed out that we are all heretics. Monothelites, all of you. Because this was a theological controversy that had been dealt with in church history between the monothelites, one will, and the dithelites, two wills. And Christian orthodoxy is based on God's word and says that Jesus has two natures, distinct yet inseparably united in one person. And because He has a divine nature, He has a divine will. And because He has a human nature, He has a human will. But the human will of Jesus always submits to the divine will in perfect unity and harmony. And so it can be said of Jesus that in His human will, He submits to and does the Father's will. And this, of course, is a profound mystery that our finite minds just can't fully comprehend. We don't have two wills. We have no idea what that's like. It blows our minds. We can't fully comprehend it, but we can apprehend it based on God's word. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that while His human will is sinless, He still had to deny his will, even in the face of great suffering as he sees the cross before him. As one theologian puts it, in taking on flesh, Christ undertook the ultimate challenge of conforming his human will to his Father's divine will. He is the true Son of God, in whom the Father delights, who does the Father's will. You know, sadly, many sons and daughters, when they leave their parents' home and go off to college or simply move out of the house and are no longer under the authority of their parents, they often live contrary to the will of their parents, don't they? They figure, hey, I'm an adult now. I can do whatever I want. And it grieves their parents. But not so with Jesus, the true Son of God. When he left his eternal home of heaven and came down to earth, he didn't have that attitude. Rather, it's just the opposite. Jesus came to do the Father's will at all times, never going against it even for a moment. John 4, we see this especially in John's gospel. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was his food, to do the Father's will. He says in John 5, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He says in our passage, John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He prays in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He did his chores, as it were. He did what the Father asked him to do. And then, as he's dying on the cross, in John 19, we read, he cries out, "It is finished." He accomplished the Father's will. And he did it for you and me, who are sinners, who have so often resisted God's will and rebelled against God's will and sought our own will. But hear that? The good news. God's will is to save sinners like you and me. His earnest desire is to save you. Think about that. It's not that his arm has to be twisted or that he reluctantly says, "Okay, fine, I guess I'll save you." No, it's the will of the Father to save you. He's a saving God who does not delight in the death of the wicked. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you hear that? That's good news. That's the earnest call of the gospel. It's God's will that Christ is freely offered to all this day and until Christ comes again. And that all who look on Christ and believe will be saved. And so believe. Believe and rest assured that you're secure in that salvation. He says, "I will raise them up on the last day." He's going to lose none. Christ came to do the Father's will and save sinners. But we need to press this question further. How does Christ save us? What exactly did Christ have to do to save us? Well, he had to do at least two things. Jesus had to obey, in the first place, all of God's law for us. He had to do God's moral will perfectly. And secondly, Jesus had to suffer the punishment of God's law in our place. In other words, he had to die for our sins. Now, most Christians understand that second part, that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins, that he had to suffer the punishment of God's law in our place. But there's more. There's more, you see, to his work of salvation than just dying on the cross. If that was all there was to it, we might ask, then why didn't the Son of God just come down and die on day one? Why did he have to live for 33 years? Well, it's because he had to obey God's law. He had to fulfill all righteousness for us. He had to do the Father's will. You see, God's law requires positive obedience. We owe God obedience as our Creator. In order to be declared righteous in his sight and to have the right to enter heaven forever, we must render him perfect obedience to be confirmed forever in that state of righteousness. But after the fall, that's impossible. And why? There's that question. Why? I'm glad you asked. Because we are all guilty of sin in Adam, who is our representative, and we are all corrupt in nature from conception on. And because we have this sin nature that we come into this world with, we commit all kinds of sins that flow out of that sin nature, and we're bound to that sin nature. In fact, everything we do is tainted by sin. And we will never choose God. He says, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. We can't do it. And the curse of the law is on us all. Paul says in Galatians 3, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You hear that? That's what the law says. God's law says you're under a curse unless you abide by all things without exception, no mistakes, and do them. And thanks be to God that Jesus did exactly that for us. He did abide by all things written in the book of the law and suffered the curse of the law in our place. This is what we call his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience is his actively obeying all the law. His passive obedience is his suffering obedience, suffering the curse of the law. And his whole life, from conception to the grave, was one of both active and passive obedience, which climaxed in his death on the cross. Because think about it. Isn't that the climax of his sufferings? The curse of the law in our place? And isn't that the climax of his obedience, even to the point of death, death on a cross? That is where he loved his Father perfectly, climactically, and loved you and me. When he laid down his life for us. But again, if all he did was suffer the curse of the law, it wouldn't give us the righteousness that we need to have a permanent relationship of acceptance with God and the right to enter heaven forever. We'd simply be like Adam, if you think about it, back in the garden. Right? If he just died and we're just forgiven, and that's all there is to it, then we're like Adam back in the garden. The slate has been wiped clean, but now we have to strive again for that positive obedience to the law to try to earn heaven, to try to earn the right to eat of the tree of life and live forever. And the good news is that Christ is our second Adam who did that for us, and so we have the right to eat of the tree of life and live forever in him, and it's through faith in him alone. It's a gift of free grace alone. To illustrate this idea that we need Christ to do the Father's will, what we call his active obedience, you could think of it like this. Imagine being millions of dollars in debt. Hopefully that's not true of anybody. But if Christ only died for our sins, it would be like he paid off our debt and put us back at a zero balance in our checking account. But in fact, Christ not only pays off our debt, he also credits millions of dollars to our account, as it were. In other words, we're no longer in the red. We're way into the black, infinitely into the black in Christ because of his perfect righteousness that he fulfilled and has been credited to our account through faith alone. Another way to think of it is like this. If I tell my son, you know, I'm going to take you to a Rough Riders game, but I want you to clean your room first before we go. And he fails to clean his room. I come to him and I see, no, didn't clean your room. Well, I might then tell him that as a punishment, he's going to have to stay home now. He's going to have to stay home. He can't go to the game. He's going to stay home with his siblings. But I also tell him, and you still have to clean your room, right? You see, the requirement doesn't just go away. He still has to do what I asked him to do. And the same is true with God's law. When we sin, we come under the punishment of the law. But the requirement remains. We still have to do what God has asked us to do. And when we fail to do what God asked us to do, we call this a sin of omission. You may not realize this, but you confessed sins of omission earlier in the corporate prayer of confession. Right? We confessed in our corporate prayer of confession, forgive us of those things that we have done, what we call sins of commission, sins we've committed, we've transgressed God's law, the things that he's forbidden, sins of commission. Forgive us those things that we've done, and, do you get this? Did you catch this? Forgive us those things we've left undone. Sins of omission. Things we've left undone. Just as James 4 puts it, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Right? We've been seeing in our Ten Commandments series that God's law not only forbids certain things, it also positively requires love for God and neighbor. Have you ever failed to love someone? Have you ever failed? As James says, you know, you knew the right thing to do. You knew you should have done something, right? Maybe you had the perfect opportunity. It was, you know, all teed up for you to share the gospel with someone. And the fear of man took over and you left it undone. And later you're kicking yourself. How could I have missed that opportunity? I failed to do what I was called to do. Or you saw somebody in great need and you had means to provide for them and help them. But you're like, just let somebody else take care of it. Or I ain't nobody got time for that or something, you know, just focus on your own schedule, your own convenience. Those are sins we've left. Those are things we've left undone. We've been given this clear opportunity to love, which God's law positively requires us to do, and we haven't loved as we ought. And so it's good news that Christ died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins, but even more, we rejoice that he also came to do the Father's will, to positively love. Hebrews 10, again, puts it this way, as we heard earlier. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will, the author of Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, what God delights in more than sacrifice is obedience to his commands. It's just like a parent, right? We'd rather our kids obey. It hurts us to punish them, but we do it in love. But we'd rather they just obey. And it's even more remarkable that Jesus did the Father's will in a fallen world where he suffered greatly. Think about that. Think about how much harder it is to obey God when you are tired and suffering. Think how easy it is to give in those moments to temptation, to sin. As one theologian, Robert Lethem, writes, as his public ministry began, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The parallel with Adam is unmistakable. Yet there is a colossal difference. You know, we always talk about the Christ's our second Adam, but do you know what the colossal difference is that he's about to say? There's a colossal difference, he says. Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden with a profusion of trees, beautiful to the eyes, an aesthetic delight. From these trees and the lush attendant vegetation was an abundance of food. Adam had no lack of resources, only one commandment to keep with the run of the place. Yet he fell into sin. Jesus, on the other hand, was tempted when utterly alone in a desert, bereft and without resources, having gone without sustenance for 40 days, and at his weakest, he faced the devil and triumphed. Isn't that amazing? Do you see the colossal difference there? Adam disobeyed God's word, he says. Jesus submitted to it. Whereas the first Adam's sin brought death and condemnation, the second Adam obeyed the Father and received the inheritance of life. Adam's sin plunged all humanity into ruin. Christ, the second Adam, received life for himself and his new humanity. And you are his new humanity if you believe. Amen? That's the good news. What a wondrous thing that is, isn't it? I love how one man once put it poetically in a hymn. He writes, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail." That's the good news. What a gift the act of obedience of Christ is. Well, why do we celebrate this in particular at Christmas time? I'll give you four reasons. First, we celebrate that Christ came to do the Father's will because it means we have the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. He canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross, as Colossians 2 puts it. And so we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can truly sing and mean it and know what it means. Hark the herald angels sing, "Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And that's true. It's objectively true. It's not some subjective experience merely. It's an objective reality. And second, we celebrate that Christ came to do the Father's will because we have acceptance with God. We are His righteous people in Christ, and we never need to fear the condemnation of the law. We never have to earn His acceptance. We never have to earn His love. And it's the greatest acceptance and love you could ever want and need. Isn't it? Isn't it true that we all want to be loved and accepted by our parents, by our classmates at school, children, right? You want to be accepted. You want to be accepted by your teachers as well. You want to be accepted by your coach, your boss. We want to be loved and accepted. We're wired for this. And when we don't get it from those we admire and long for their love and acceptance, it devastates us. But the love and acceptance that we have from God because of the active obedience of Christ is the greatest love and acceptance we could ever want or need. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, puts it beautifully. He says, "If someone I know a little comes up to me and says, 'You are one of the kindest men I know,' he says, 'I'll certainly feel complimented and pleased, but how deeply will it sink in? Not too far. Why? Because a part of my heart says, well, nice, but he doesn't really know me at all. But if my wife, after years of living with me, says, 'You are one of the kindest men I know,' that goes in. That affirmation is profoundly comforting. Why? Because she knows me better than anyone. And if over the years you have grown to love and admire your spouse more and more, then his or her praise will get more and more strengthening and healing. As Faramir says to Sam Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. To be highly esteemed, Keller writes, by someone you highly esteem is the greatest thing in the world. This principle explains why, ultimately, to know that the Lord of the universe loves you is the strongest foundation that any human being can have. A growing awareness of God's love in Christ is the greatest reward." This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 63, "Your love is better than life itself." You see, God is not like a cosmic Santa Claus. You understand that, right? He's not making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty or nice and then punish you. We are not under a covenant of works. Santa Claus is a covenant of works. We're under a covenant of grace. We are all declared nice in Christ once and for all and have the gift of God's love forever. And so we celebrate the act of obedience of Christ. And third, we celebrate this because it means we never have to earn the eternal inheritance of heaven. It's all been earned once and for all for us in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman," get this, "born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You see, the eternal inheritance was earned for us in Christ, even the right to adoption, to be called children of God. Well, fourth, we also celebrate this fact that Christ did the Father's will because it also means that He earned for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us forever. You understand that the Father so loves you that He gave His Son. The Son so loves you that He died for you. And the Spirit so loves you that He agrees to dwell in you forever. Forever. And to comfort you, to assure you in your salvation, and to make you wholeheartedly willing from now on to live for Him. Ready and willing. That's our comfort, isn't it? And all of our obedience flows out of gratitude and is enabled by the Holy Spirit. The more we grasp the good news of Christ's active obedience for us, the more we are grasped by this good news. And the Spirit fills our lives with gratitude so that we even begin to do God's will more and more in this life. You see, the Spirit gives us new desires and makes us more like Christ so that we die to our selfish wills daily and instead we will to love God and others self-sacrificially as Christ first loved us. And isn't this what Christmas is about, truly? We give to others at Christmas time. We lay aside our selfishness for a moment and generously give gifts to others, and we experience what our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We briefly enjoy being a little less selfish than we are the rest of the year. Right? No one wants to be a cold-hearted miser like Ebenezer Scrooge at Christmas time. But when Christmas is over, we sadly go back to it. But Christ selflessly came to do the Father's will and to free us up to selflessly do the Father's will in gratitude by the Holy Spirit. And what is the will of the Father? His will is that we love one another self-sacrificially as Jesus first loved us, and that we love our Heavenly Father who so loved us that He gave us His Son. And so why do we celebrate Christmas? Why did Christ come? He came to do the Father's will. Celebrate the active obedience of Christ this Christmas. It's worth celebrating at Christmas time, and it will comfort you even on your deathbed, even as it comforted a man like J. Gresham Machen. Who? Who is that? Who's J. Gresham Machen? Well, he was an American Presbyterian and New Testament scholar in the 20th century. He taught at Princeton Seminary between 1906 and 1929, and he led a conservative revolt against the modernist theology at Princeton and formed Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia as a more orthodox alternative. He's also one of the original founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our sister denomination. Well, the story goes that on New Year's Eve, 1936, in a Roman Catholic hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota, that's not too far from us, right? Machen was one day away from death at the age, he was one day away from death at the age of 55. It was Christmas break at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where he taught New Testament. And his colleague said he looked deadly tired. But instead of resting, he took the train from Philadelphia to the 20 below winds of North Dakota to preach in a few Presbyterian churches at the request of Pastor Samuel Allen. And he ended up getting pneumonia and could hardly breathe. And Pastor Allen came and prayed for him that last day of 1936. And Machen told him of a vision that he had of being in heaven. He said, Sam, it was glorious. It was glorious. He said, and a little later he added, Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand? The following day, New Year's Day, 1937, he mustered the strength to send a telegram to John Murray, his friend and colleague at Westminster. It was his last recorded words, and this is them. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And he died at 7:30 p.m. at the age of 55. You see, Machen's final comfort and hope was the active obedience of Christ. What would get him through the judgment? What gave him the hope of eternal life? What gave him the assurance of God's love as he was dying? That Christ came to do the Father's will. And so too may that be our comfort and hope this Christmas, and may we celebrate it and share it with others who so desperately need comfort and hope in this world of sorrow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the act of obedience of our Lord. And indeed, we confess, no hope without it. We pray that you would grip us by your grace once again and melt our hearts and mold our hearts more into the heart of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do your will by the Holy Spirit in gratitude. And to sing your praises, to be thankful and celebrate this Christmas the good news that Christ came to do the Father's will. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.